We'll use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.
Amen. At this time, the children ages 3 to 8 are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with, I think, Miss Marcia Gordon or Craig and Miss Tina. I've been preaching just the last couple of weeks a few sermons that have come up from our church's General Assembly. When I say our church, we are certainly a local branch of a larger church, the Presbyterian Church of America. And so I've been preaching a few sermons that came up from the spring from our yearly General Assembly, which met in Memphis back a few weeks ago. So far I've preached on how to live in an imperfect church, which is what we all have to live in as Christians. And then I've also preached two sermons on the relationship between church and state because of, in particular, one particular overture, sort of like a bill or a recommendation to our General Assembly to speak to, make a statement or a declaration. It's actually called a humble petition, where we would send a letter to the United States government regarding gender reassignment surgery for minors, where we are calling on the government to end that sinful practice. Today, what I want to do is talk a little bit about some of the actions, but really more so to talk about some of the biblical principles that undergird the actions. And so to kick us off, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or adequate, is another translation, equipped for every good work. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was listening to a podcast here recently, and the speakers, one's being interviewed, I guess, is the way you say it, they were talking about how different churches, different church traditions, denominations, have had different ways of trying to get the Bible into their people. And that's what we want. We want to be saturated by Scripture. We want the Bible to be in us, His people. And so it was talking about, one guy was talking about sword drills. Now, some of you may be familiar with the idea of sword drills. If you don't know what a sword drill is, all right, I want to see a show of hands. Who knows what a sword drill is? Okay, a fair number of you. So for those of you who don't know what a sword drill is, the Bible is spoken of as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so what a sword drill is, when you sit everybody down, usually Sunday school with children is where it would usually take place, and you'd have your Bible closed in front of you, and someone would call out 2 Chronicles 6:23, and you open it up and you try to find 2 Chronicles, and the first one to find it stands up and reads that verse. And so it's really a good opportunity for you to get really self-righteous about how well you know your way around the Bible. So, But I certainly appreciate the intent, of course, of trying to get the Bible in people. And so that would be one church's tradition of doing that. Another way, of course, the more Episcopalian way or Anglican way, is through liturgy. And Christians are oftentimes amazed when they go to some sort of Episcopal or Anglican worship service, and they'll think, this denomination, generally speaking, the Episcopal denomination, the Anglicans are very liberal and don't believe much anything in the Orthodox Christian faith, and yet you go through one of their liturgical worship services, and you're like, wow, this thing is full of Scripture. And that's one of the ways that the Episcopalians and the Anglicans have tried to get the Word of God in its people. If you're a charismatic and Pentecostal type, then it's through getting in touch with the Spirit or something like that. In a lot of Reformed churches, it's been through singing, especially singing of the Psalms. So there are different ways that churches have tried to get the Bible in their people. And of course, that is a very good goal for the Church of Jesus Christ to strive for. And what I'm trying to say this morning as we think about some of the actions of the General Assembly is that the Bible indeed must be at the root of all of our decisions, of all of our actions. It needs to be the foundation upon which all of our actions and decisions as a church and as an individual that we make. We want to be Bible-based people. We want to think biblically about life. And we want to think in a godly way about life. And the way God thinks is revealed to us in the Bible, so we need to get ourselves in the Bible and the Bible in us so that we can think rightly about how to make decisions and go about living our lives. So what I want to do this morning is talk about some of the decisions that were made by our church, but really even more so, I'm talking about the principles, the biblical principles that undergird these decisions that would be therefore applicable for all of us in our lives. So, the biblical principles that were evident in decisions by the General Assembly, I'm going to give you five. The first principle is humanity. The principle of humanity. Now, this goes back to what I was just saying a minute ago, that there was one particular overture or bill or recommendation that was approved, which asked our General Assembly to petition the United States government to end sex change procedures for minors. Surgical, certainly, pharmacological, but we wanted to see that. And what was approved was that the PCA's stated clerk would send to the President of the United States, the majority and minority members in the U.S. Senate and House of Representatives, and the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, and would recommend to presbytery clerks, which are more localized bodies, to send the petition to the governors. Majority member party leaders in the state voted against this, but not because of what you might think. They were concerned about precedent, that to have a moderator appoint a commission to do this, to speak on behalf of the whole General Assembly. It was unprecedented. It was kind of new, but it was approved because of the urgency of this matter. 100% of the leaders in the PCA agree that this is a sinful practice, a bad practice, a wrong practice. So there was just a little bit of a debate about how to go about doing it. But the issue the issue is very simply that we care about people. And we care about humanity. Because God does. And the best thing for people is to live in accordance with God's design. Some verses that speak to that. In Genesis chapter 1, I really sort of preached on this a few weeks ago. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read about where God created people male and female. He made them male and female only. And He called that good. It's a good thing the way that God has created man and woman. And to try to change what God has created, first of all, it's impossible. And second, it's unwise. There's another verse that in the Old Testament that speaks to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, where we get into the law of God, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, obviously, in a narrow sense, this is forbidding adopting clothing that has been traditionally assigned to the opposite sex. But the bigger principle is that men and women should not try to be or act as the opposite sex. In Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, in verses 26 and 27, we read about how the Lord really condemns any departure from traditional understandings of sexuality. So those are some verses that certainly undergird this particular decision. We love people. We care about people. And we want people to be living in accord with God's design. And then, of course, we read about Jesus telling us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan, which teaches us and shows us to help those who are most vulnerable in our midst. Of course, there's the constant call in the Bible to care for orphans and widows, who would be really the epitome of vulnerable in any society, particularly in that society. There's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which is a great call to preserve life. So for all of these reasons then, because the Bible has so much to say about people, about humanity, about human nature, then we approved this particular overture, of course, to which we say thanks be to God. Humanity. We love people. We care about people. We want people to live in accord with the way God has designed them. And so that's sort of the thinking behind what would be this particular action. Second, authority. Authority. Again, biblical principles evident in decisions by the General Assembly. Humanity, authority. One of the overtures that was approved was an overture that might become, as long as presbyteries pass it, it gets a little confusing. I won't get into all that. But an overture to change the way our Book of Church Order reads, where folks who are unordained would not be allowed to be given titles of pastor, minister, things of that nature. The exact wording would be, unordained people should not be referred to as or given the titles of the ordained offices of pastor, elder, or deacon. In other words, non-ordained church staff would not be called pastor or minister, etc. So, for example, Susan Simon is on our church staff as doing evangelism, discipleship with women, doing ministry to women. But we're not going to call her assistant pastor to women. We're not going to call her a minister to women, even though she's doing ministry to women. But what's the thing to be appointed? And Timothy says, of course, that leaders are to be above reproach in their character. They're to be qualified. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we read, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And verse 17, obey your leaders. So that gets the idea of authority. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's Hebrews 13:17 that speaks about authority in the church. And authority is for those who are called to positions of leadership in the church. Of course, this gets into the fifth commandment, where we're told to honor father and mother, which more broadly speaking means that we show honor and we appreciate and submit to the authority of those who are, as it's mentioned in the Confession or the Westminster Larger Catechism, those who are superiors, who in a sense are over us in civil matters, in home life, in church matters. In fact, the Larger Catechism says it this way, father and mother in the fifth commandment mean not only natural parents, but all those set over us in age and gifts, and especially those who, by God's arrangement, are over us in a place of authority, whether in a family, church, or nation. So the Bible values authority. And the Bible values submission to those authorities. One of the things, another thing that was mentioned is, of course, our denomination restricts ordained offices to men. And so there was an effort to sort of tighten that up or add to some of the wording there. And that was actually not approved, but not because the denomination is trying to start having women preachers everywhere. But it was recommitted to the original writers of this particular overture just for some clarification on some of the ways that they worded some things. But again, the church is committed to authority, appreciating the fact that God works through church leaders. And one of the things that Hunter oftentimes will say, maybe after the pastoral prayer or before it, I can't remember, but he'll say something about how, and it's always mindful. It's a good reminder to me of the sacred act of standing behind this desk and preaching the Word of God. He'll say, now, you know, prepare to hear from God. Well, it's Michael Brock standing here. Well, yeah, but he's preaching the Word of God. He's reading the Word of God. It has authority in our lives. That's the idea here. The Bible values authority. The Bible values a submission to authorities. And so we want to follow procedures. We want to be under leaders in a humble way. We don't want to be just independent operators doing our own thing. The Bible values authority and submission to authority. So, humanity, looking again at the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment tells us, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, we read, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And then in verse 5 there, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And of course, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that everyone who looks upon another lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. So the Bible, as you can imagine, puts a premium on holiness, on purity, especially for church officers. In Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see qualifications for church officers. Certainly these are things that we all would be striving for as Christians. But church officers, deacons and elders in particular, are called to display holiness of life, kindness in their hearts, sobriety in their judgments, and on and on we see these sorts of things, these higher standards. And so one of the overtures that was approved reads this way. It would change a book of church order, talking about those who would be elders in the church. He that fills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in the faith, and apt to teach. All that's nothing new. That's what has been in here. He should exhibit a sobriety and holiness of life, becoming the gospel. He should conform to the biblical requirement of, and this is where it gets a little bit new. It's new. He should conform to the biblical requirement of chastity and sexual purity in his descriptions of himself and in his convictions, character, and conduct. He should rule his own house well, should have a good report of them that are outside the church. We've been debating the matter of homosexuality in the PCA for a number of years now. And the issue is not that PCA leaders want to approve homosexuality in the church. That's not it at all. But some don't want the church to close the door to men who admit they struggle with a certain same-sex attractions, but then will live chaste lives. And so they see that approving something like this is putting a sign up on a door that says, hey, you're not wanted here. Some would even say, well, Paul then wouldn't be welcome as a minister in the PCA because he called himself one time the chief of sinners. And I get the heart behind that. But this passed overwhelmingly. And I'm thankful for that. I think that was a good decision. And it's going to prohibit not members, but church officers from referring to themselves, for example, as a gay Christian, which is what some have done. And our denomination is saying that's unwise to use that sort of language. We recognize that nobody's perfect. We all have our different sin struggles. But let's don't identify with those sorts of sins, whatever those sins might be. And it's not limited to being, for example, a gay Christian. But it gets very broad. You know, all kinds of things that someone might describe themselves out. No, you're a Christian. You're not a gay Christian or an alcoholic Christian or whatever. You're a Christian. Your identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. Again, that passed overwhelmingly. One article put it this way: the agreement among most brothers and fathers who worked across previous differences to pass these latest BCO amendments was that this standard should be approved by the presbyteries in this coming year and become a period on this discussion that has been so difficult for our church. And I do hope that that would be the case. Again, the Bible puts a premium on holiness, on purity, not only behaviors, but thoughts and desires of the heart. So what are the principles here that we're thinking about that should guide our church? Humanity, authority, purity, and then fourth, sanctity. Sanctity. Much of the Bible talks about the sacredness of the church, the sacredness of worship, of coming close to God. Your Old Testament book of Leviticus, you know, chapter after chapter that would remind us of the holiness of these particular acts and activities. Moses stands before God, and what does God say? Take your shoes off, Moses. You're on holy ground. And so there was one debate that was really the most debated and closest vote, and it related to witnesses in testimony in disciplinary trials in a church. Now you might think, wait, what? Now, this kind of stuff goes on in every vocation. If you're an attorney and you're practicing law improperly, you might be brought before the State Bar Association and have some meetings, basically a trial to see if you were practicing improperly. You might be, is it disbarred or debarred, whatever it would be. It's same thing as a medical practitioner. You could be practicing medicine improperly and be brought before the state board and lose your license, things like that. That's kind of the thing that we're talking about here. But in the church, we have these same sort of issues, and there would be meetings, what we refer to as trials. And our historic standards for ecclesiastical church trials prohibits the testimony in those trials of those who don't believe in God. So an atheist would not be allowed to come and testify in a church court, church meeting, to say, you know, give testimony about whatever the discussion is. Our Book of Church Order actually reads it this way: all persons of proper age and intelligence are competent witnesses, except such as do not believe in the existence of God or a future state of rewards and punishments. And then the oath that one would take when they would be in a meeting like this, it goes like this: do you solemnly promise in the presence of God that you will declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, according to the best of your knowledge in the matter in which you are called to witness, as you shall answer it to the great judge of the living and the dead? Now, a large number of commissioners questioned whether this was still practical in a culture that we live in today, where those who've been traumatized, even by abuse in the church, they might not, they may have left the faith, and so they couldn't then testify in a sense. And there are just so many people who nowadays no longer affiliate with any religion. However, there was a very large number of commissioners who believed that those who don't believe in God are therefore not qualified for trustworthy testimony in a church court. And so the historic standard was maintained. Although, again, it was a closer vote. And I understand, I appreciate the desire to get, for example, an agnostic, you know, ER doctor to come and testify about what happened in a rape case that in the church or something like that. And I understand that. But sanctity is the issue. The ecclesiastical courts, the work of the church is a special thing. It's a sacred thing. Certainly, things that are criminal should go to the civil courts and be dealt with there. But church courts are different. And I think Overture 13 being rejected heightens the sacredness of church courts. So sanctity. And, you know, just as sort of a side note, I think the blurring of the sacred and the profane, or the blurring of the sacred and the common, is one of our great sins in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Everything is acceptable in the church that really should not be. And so anyway, there's the issue of sanctity. And then finally, accountability. So humanity, authority, purity, sanctity, accountability. The word accountability really gets to the heart of what it means to be Presbyterian. That's not the only thing, but it gets very close to the essence of what it means to be Presbyterian, this idea of being accountable. Again, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. 1 Corinthians 16:15, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and labor. The principle here is of accountability. We want others to be watching us. We want to be submitted to others. We want others to come knock on our door if we start to stray. That's in a sense, to be Presbyterian is to have a very high view of our own sinfulness and depravity and potential to wander and stray from the Lord. And so we voluntarily put ourselves under others and say, we want you to come keep your eye out on us. And so we've got a thing in our denomination called some of you are just going to laugh at this. It's called the Review of Presbytery Records. And so minutes of presbytery meetings are kept. And so, for example, it's going to say we examined this guy named Michael Brock to see if he could be pastor at Third Presbyterian Church. And Michael Brock said he believed this, this, and this, this, but he didn't believe this, or this, and this. Well, somebody's going to read that kind of stuff. And if they see, wait a second, this presbytery allowed this heretic to come be the pastor at their church? What is going on down there? And that's what we want. It's sort of a review and control sort of thing. It's a checks and balances of power sort of thing, which is very Presbyterian. It's to say, we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust others. We are sinners, and we will do the stupidest things if you give us an inch of leeway. And so we put ourselves under others. We need this sort of accountability. And so, you know, there were the Review of Presbytery Records Committee at the General Assembly. It was calling a couple of presbyteries out on some things that were very questionable. And those presbyteries are now going to have to go stand before what's called the Standing Judicial Commission, which is like the Supreme Court in the PCA. Why? Because they're going to have to answer for not following proper procedures, not following our Constitution, being unbiblical about things. That's what it all gets back to. We need accountability. We need reviews and controls. We have checks and balances in our federal government because in many ways our federal government, John Calvin has been referred to at times as the father of the American government because of this Presbyterian form of government in our church. It's the way our United States government works. It's representative in nature. You have checks and balances of power and all these things. Same thing in the church courts. Why? Because we shouldn't trust ourselves. We will do stupid things. We will stray far from God if we don't have this sort of accountability. Now, some of you are probably new to the church, either Third Presbyterian Church or just new to the church. Maybe you're kind of checking out Christianity and you come to a sermon and you're like, well, that was an interesting kind of sermon. I hadn't really heard something like that before. You understand the church is not a building. We love our building. This is a great building. Been here since 1901, since the fire on the north end of this block burned down the other sanctuary. So we love our building. But you know what? This is not the church. We are the church. People, human beings, are the church. And again, we will sin, we will do wrong, even Christians. We need accountability. It's what it means to be, in many ways, Presbyterian. I began with the verse from 2 Timothy. Let me read those again. Because we need to examine all that we do in our lives as an institutional church and in our lives individually to make sure that the Bible is at the foundation of everything that we do. Everything we do. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Why do we need to make sure the Bible is at the foundation of everything we do? Because it is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And because of the 19th Psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be our desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So we want to make sure that everything we do, individually and as a church, is consistent with and congruent with and parallel with God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing in just a few moments, glorious things of Thee are spoken. We know that this hymn is speaking of the church. The Thee is the church. Zion is the dwelling place of the people of God. And You love the church. They are Your people. We're called to love the church. We're called to love one another. Lord, please help us to do that in small ways here in the church, whether it's taking food to people who've just had babies, or whether it's having a very serious conversation with someone about sin in their life. Lord, we need each other. The church is a beautiful thing. You love the church. We love the church. We thank You for the way You've worked in our hearts to give us this love. We pray that it would only grow and increase. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 345.